Bring you on here. This is going to be the third part of this presentation on the biblical origins of the United States and the British Commonwealth. And we've been kind of muddling through these historical meanderings of events and conditions that these folks have experienced, and trying to keep it somewhat interesting so that we don't kind of fall asleep as we begin to unfold some of the information that we have here regarding the histories of Israel. And I can't help but to mention to all of you, you know, that though this does seem to be somewhat arduous and involved, I wanted to take the time because I think, in all due respect to American history and British history and just the whole Western, in some cases, sociology of what we have today, it is important to take some time to consider, as I have been trying to remind us as I've been unfolding this subject over and over again, of just why things are the way they are. You know, did they happen just by virtue, as I mentioned before, the Big Bang Theory, where just, you know, here we are, and this is what we've got, and these folks landed over here on the North American continent, those folks landed over there on the African continent, these folks over there, they landed up in the, Himalaya Mountains, and these folks, you know, they're over there in India, and those folks are in South America, or was there a plan that was in fact involving a great being of whom was in fact behind the creation and as well the migrations of peoples and families and tribes from Adam and Eve through the pre-flood, pre-Noachian deluge days and times to the post-Noachian deluge times that came this side of the flood via Noah, Ham, Japheth, and Shem, the three boys and their wives, and how all of those folks, families, and tribes dispersed. And the fact that I'm trying to show all of you is that there is a design, there is a plan, there is a purpose behind a lot of what we see today, and what we see today is, in fact, the manifestation of a great God who has involved himself in a lot of the geopolitical and sociology and sociological cultural development of peoples, nations, and tribes that we see today. And as we have hopefully begun to understand, the biblical origins of the British Commonwealth and the United States of America are very tightly interwound with the history of Israel. Very, very tightly interwound. And we've been covering, consequently, going back to the beginning of that event, that of the history of Israel, picking up at around 930 BC, when the civil war occurred between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Rehoboam being the son of Solomon from the Davidic line, who was the king of Judah, southern portion of Israel, and of which split during that time after Solomon, his dad, died, who was a very oppressing kind of a leader with taxes and so forth, and who then the people of Israel, wanting relief, petitioned Rehoboam to ease up, to kind of, you know, chill a little bit, and of which Rehoboam said, hey, you haven't seen anything yet. You think my dad was bad. Wait till you get a load of me. You know, and Jeroboam said, that's enough. To your tents, Israel. And they rebelled. And the north fought against the south and essentially split. And there was a 10-tribe nation for about 200-plus years located north of Judah, or north of Jerusalem, with a capital city, Samaria, and a capital city in the south of Jerusalem, divided and defined as two separate nations with two separate lines of kings. And yet, when you realize it, and when you look at all of this, though we begin to think and we see that, you know, the history of Israel was a history of a nation, when you really get down to it, brethren, and I think it's important for all of us to understand this, it really is a story of one man's family. It really is the story of one man's family. Now, you can go back and you can say, you know, well, Adam and Eve, and then you got Noah and so forth, and Abraham really didn't come down on the scene until a little ways into this side of the flood, and that's true. But the fact is, when God began to put together his nation, and that's what I'm talking about, that's what we're talking about, that's what this whole series is about, the nation portion of all of this is really the story of one man's family, a guy named Abram, who received a calling by God and answered it, and simply believed God, and as a result was given some promises, and of which God, having given those promises, obligated himself to fulfilling those promises, and of which this book is a book, consequently, of covenants. I covenant with and in promise to provide you with, and in some of these cases, they were unconditional. In other words, regardless of what you do, I'm going to perform this, you see. I'm going to do this. And what we're talking about specifically here, and I want to go back and reiterate this, I want to take some time, just for a moment, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the original promise given to the Lord unto Abram, whose name yet at this time was not changed to Abraham yet. He says to Abram here in verse 1 of chapter 12, book of Genesis, get you out of the country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I'm going to show you. And now here's important, brethren, understand, this is one of the very first promises, real promises, God lays down on the table to Abram, that in most cases, traditional Christianity just right over their heads. Don't even grab it, don't even grasp it, don't comprehend it. Verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Secondly, verse 3 now, verse 3, and I will bless them that bless you, and curse him that curses you, and in you shall all families, that means everything, comprehensively, all families of the earth be blessed. In its finest, simplest, distilled level of interpretation and discussion, the original promise lies right here, simple. A great nation, and out of your loins, all peoples of the earth, all families, all ethnicities will be blessed through you, Abram. Now, the rest of the story is, how did all that manifest? How did all of that come to be? What were the details that allowed for that to be fulfilled? See? And that's what this whole story is about in many cases regarding the Bible and how God worked through a nation, as well as ultimately a particular tribe, to bring a savior through that ethnic group, to allow it, because it was a being, a God being, it was not human prior to its human experience, it was a God being, brethren. It was the I Am who was born of a virgin and then brought into this physical dimension as flesh and blood, divesting himself of all that he had to be born of a virgin and to live 33 and a half years and sacrifice his life. And that promise of that being was promised to a particular ethnic group that he, Jesus Christ, would come from as God's prerogative. In addition, there would be a physical blessing of material, physical affluence associated with Abraham's family that would ultimately manifest itself, as we saw in other scriptures, I'm not going to belabor those scriptures today, that would ultimately manifest itself as a great colonizing people, a company of nations, and a great nation. And the great company of nations would come first. And the great nation would come next. The hands were crossed. Remember, again, I'm not going to belabor that story. Those of you who are unaware of what I'm talking about could get tapes 1 and 2. There's a lot of detail in regards to all of that. But the point being, brethren, in all of this, that great nation portion of the promise stated here in Genesis 12 was ultimately to be broken down into a great company of nations and a great nation. And royalty, kings, would come out of your loins. Ultimately, we understand, kings did come out of the loins of Abraham, down through Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, who had a son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who had 12 sons. And again, if I had a blackboard here, I would show you that Judah, one tribe of 12 sons, who were all representative of tribes, 12 tribes of Israel, was the one who received the promise that out of his tribe would come the Savior of all of mankind, the seed of which all human beings would be blessed. Now, however, let me take a moment here. And I do want to take some time today, brethren, to reiterate some things and also to lay some things down. As you can see today, we have a screen. And I've got some slides that I want to cover with you because I'm hoping to get to today some of the details regarding the migrations of the Israelites after they were taken, because we've already covered up to this point, tapes 1 and 2, the captivity of the Assyrians. Currently, we have left the point, we have left off where basically the Israelites are captured and are being taken away by this group of people called the Assyrians. And we're going to pick up with that and use the screen here a little bit, hopefully, as we unfold this a little bit later, because today what I'd like to do is break this into two parts. So we're going to have a little intermission here, and then we'll come back after about 10 or 15 minutes so that you guys can exercise your posterior and get maybe some coffee and so on and get to the blood flowing a little bit. But I wanted to take a moment here to reiterate something, and I've been trying to hammer this a little bit, but I want to do it again, and that is that, remember, all of this blessing of material wealth and affluence was given to Abraham for one reason and one reason only. And I don't want you to forget this. And I think it's perhaps a good time to remind all of us about this in this series, because this is about the halfway mark, hopefully, in this series that I'm doing, that he received these promises for one reason and one reason only. And that reason was, is because he believed God. He believed God. That's it. It's real simple. Abraham received some news from God. God does the choosing. He does the selection. You've heard me say this over and over. Abraham believed God. And consequently, as a result of God exercising his prerogative, his choice, it was real simple. God, therefore, offered the proposition to Abraham. Abraham listened. Abraham comprehended. And as a result, God honored it and proceeded to promise in covenant to him that I will make you a great nation. And out of your loins, from your family ethnic group, all families of the earth will be blessed. There was nothing, brethren, nothing to do with superiority, or that somehow Abraham's family was superior. There was nothing to do with, you know, his ethnicity, or for that matter, his race being superior. It had nothing to do with that. It only had to do with the fact that Abraham believed God. You know, Abraham came down from the line of Seth, the other side of the flood. From Seth, we know that Noah came from him. Noah had three sons, Ham, Japheth, and Shem. I don't know if God asked Ham or Japheth, and they didn't believe God. And when he asked, you know, when he went over to Shem believed. I don't know. I don't know if there was a decision point at that point in the family tree whereby Shem was then awarded, you know. I don't know that. But I do know this, that Abraham came out of Shem's line, and down through the line then there was a fellow named Eber, where we get Hebrew from. And Eber had a couple of sons named Joktan and Peleg. Now, I don't know. Did God ask Joktan? I don't know. But I do know this. Abraham came from the line of Peleg, not Joktan. You see. So Abraham then came down from Peleg. And then from Peleg you have Nahor, Haran, and Abraham. Did God ask Nahor and Haran? And they said, now, we don't believe you, God? Or they ignored him? I don't know. I don't know. But I do know this. The Bible says there in Genesis 12 that when Abraham was asked, he believed God. You see. And your Bible indicates, for no other reason, that's why God honored it. He honored it by virtue of Abraham's expressed faith. So what's my point in all this? My point is that these promises were of God's choosing. I want you to keep that in mind. These promises were of God's choosing, both in content and who to offer them to. Okay? We need to keep that in mind. It was God's choice. Abraham believed God, nothing more, nothing less. He believed God, and God did the choosing. Abraham believed him. That was it. It wasn't because Abraham was superior. It wasn't because his ethnicity was superior. It wasn't because his race was superior, his line was superior, or his blood was healthier than somebody. I mean, it wasn't anything like that. Brother, it was real simple. He believed God. Israel was not of and by itself a superior people. As a matter of fact, they were, if you read about how God pulled them out of the conditions that they were in, they were pretty low-down people. They were pretty tough. They were pretty low-down. So what I mean by all of this, brethren, is that there's nothing racial about this subject. That's what I want to point out here. There is nothing racial about this subject. It has everything to do with the father of faith, Abraham, and how God chose to exercise his prerogative and exercise his choices and his selections to work with those people of his choosing to engage and initiate promises of which he made to fulfill his plan, you see. And God is involved in the execution of a plan. Ultimately, he's bringing all human beings to a resurrection, a birthing process that will result in the actual changing of your flesh and blood to spirit. But yet, by the same token, in order to get there, a lot of details are going on, a lot of events. I mean, it's a physical, material world. And therefore, there's a lot of initiations, interactions, and communications, and migrations, and uprisings, and overtakings, and downfalls, and again, empires rising and empires falling. I mean, brethren, it's been 6,000 almost years now of human history that we've got record of, archaeologically speaking. Some claim it's 8,000. Well, I'm not going to argue that point. The point, though, being that there's a lot of details, is my point, as God begins to initiate and attempt to unfold his plan. So all I'm trying to say is, and what I really mean here is that race did not enter into this question in determining whom God was going to choose. What did enter into it, and what it was all about, and what it still is all about today, even in the circumcision of heart and in your walk with Jesus Christ, is faith. The faith of Abraham. The same faith that Abraham exercised when God asked him to leave Ur is today the same faith you exercise when Christ compels you to repent and you forsake your land of Ur or Egypt and begin to move in a whole new life's direction, giving up all that you once knew for something totally new to make you culturally something different, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, something different. Because a real walk with Christ, brethren, affects everything. From the way you look, to the things you eat, to the kind of language you use, to your perceptions of marriage, monogamous relationships, sexual preference, the way you take care of yourself hygienically, has a lot to do with all of that. In other words, a real walk with Christ interferes with your life. It even changes the day you go to church and changes the days you observe. Today, the world is about ready to celebrate Christmas at the time of this tape being done here in the ending here of the year 2000. And lo and behold, here you sit, not even fazed by it. It's just another day, another weekend, you know. And truer concepts and truer feelings couldn't be expressed, because the real days that you should be observing are contained in Leviticus 23. That's another story. But the point being, that all I'm trying to make here is that God has an effect and an impact on all of us. And the fact is that God worked with Abraham because God was believed by Abraham. Remember, God makes the promises. God makes the choices. God does the selecting. God defines the rules. All you and I have to do, and all we're obligated and expected to do, is very simply accept and believe, concede and comply. See? That's important. That's important for God. So God made some promises. God made some promises, brethren. Specifically, in the broad categories he made to humankind, directly to Abram at the time, a scepter promise and a birthright promise. I'm going to reference these for your own looking up at a later date. Genesis 35, 10 through 11, we read them in the first two parts of this presentation, where God articulates that out of you, Abraham, a great nation, a company of nations, and royalty will come out of your genes, out of your lineage, out of your peoples. Genesis 49, verses 22 through about 26, describes how Joseph would be blessed with affluence. He would be a great nation with overflowing bounty. He would be a powerful nation with the bow, symbolic of military might. That God would bless him with favor and accomplishments and success. He would be blessed in the womb. He would be blessed in agriculture. He would be blessed in all ways. And as a matter of fact, even have so much that his bounty, his affluence, would overflow his boundaries. Meaning Joseph would be one who would be a nation that would share his riches and give to other have-nots, perhaps, or developing nations in more modern terminology. And remember Genesis 49, verse 1. Remember Genesis 49, verse 1. Jacob is describing his sons' profiles as nations of the earth or globe in the last days, it says. Those were prophetic profiles, brethren, of Israel's conditions and definitions or descriptions, I should say, of how they would be in the last days. Genesis 22, 17 through 18 talks about how they would be a great multitude and also control the gates of the lands of their enemies, gateways to their lands. These obviously are gateways to lands, could be certain passes, as well as waterways, Suez Canal, those kinds of things that you look to in terms of passageways into the lands of its enemies. God, brethren, was obligated, said a lot to Abraham that was passed down to Isaac, was given to Jacob, who passed it to his sons. That he obligated himself to fulfill these things. And I'm asking all of you, very simply, that, you know, why is it that we can believe in a Savior who was Jewish? But we have such a hard time to accept the realities of the physical birthrighted blessings which are staring us right in the face. Because, brethren, and again I submit to you, and I'm going to ask the question that I left you with the last time I spoke, if these promises weren't fulfilled, if God did not meet his obligation to Israel on the portion of the birthright sector of the promise, then we have no other conclusion but to draw that God is a liar. So I asked you the question the last time I was here. Remember I left it with you? Is God a liar? And of course, we know he's not. God is not a liar. And as I say, it amazes me. It does amaze me when I think about it, how most people, and I mentioned this already and kind of alluded to it here, that they'll accept Christ. They'll accept Christ as a scepter. And I know some will disagree and perhaps take issue with the fact that Christ was Jewish. But the reality is, in light of the Scripture, and I'll just reference Hebrews 7:14, 1 Chronicles 5, verse 12. Hebrews 7, verse 14, and 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 12, 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2, are very clear of the fact that the scepter was with Judah and that Christ sprang from the tribe of Judah. So your Scriptures are very clear in that Jesus Christ was Jewish. Yet, all in all, God fulfilling this prophetic promise, most don't have a problem with that. Matter of fact, remember, go over here to Genesis chapter 22 real quick, or verse 17. You can read the context later. I'm just going to jump in right here to the context again. That in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. This is talking basically to Abraham, who was just finishing sacrificing his son Isaac, who stopped in the middle of it. By virtue of his faith, he was now awarded this statement from the Eternal. He says, and upon multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, verse 17 here, chapter 22, Genesis, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your seed, here again, reiterated from Genesis 12, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And if you go to Galatians chapter 3, verse about 8 and 16, you'll find there that Paul, writing to the Galatians, identifies the very fact that the seed, singular, and Paul makes an issue out of this. And the reason he makes an issue out of this, brethren, is because God never promised salvation to humankind through the nation of Israel, meaning multiple seeds. You understand what I'm saying? Salvation, spiritual salvation, ultimate salvation for all families of the earth was never promised through a nation or by virtue of a nation. It was a seed, a particular being. Paul articulates that in Galatians 3 and makes a point of clarity. And that point of clarity is, and he defines it there, you can look it up. I'm not going to turn there for time, but very quickly here, he uses the fact that it was Christ. That seed was Christ, he says, clearly defining what God meant here, certainly, as he spoke to Abraham. So that's important. It's important for us to understand that. And yet, when you think about it then, if God did fulfill that portion, and that's a prophecy right there, brother, and I don't know how many of you realize it or not, but you just read a prophecy. And Christ fulfilled that prophecy just short of 2,000 years ago. And for the last just short of 2,000 years, we've had that prophecy fulfilled, and consequently through Christ, all human beings, through the circumcision of the heart in faith, as Abraham expressed, who's the father of faith, all human beings can have salvation, eternal life, through Christ. That's a fulfilled prophecy. Amazing. God knows what he's doing. So why is it we would expect anything less than regarding the birthright sector of the promise? For it too was very prophetic, very important for God, for he said it. And God doesn't just say things for effect. God's not a liar, nor is he a sensationalist. God says things because he means them, and there is significance about the things of which he says. And yet so many today, brethren, it is a fact, for whatever reason, maybe because it's as simple as the fact that it is not perceived to be politically correct, culturally specific, ethnic specific, or race specific peoples would appear to be blessed materialistically, affluently, physically, by God over other ethnic, racial, or cultural groups. Yet, Christ isn't Polish. Yet, you know, Christ wasn't from Brazil, wasn't from Kenya. Jesus was not a Russian, nor was he an American Indian, and he wasn't Japanese. Some Southeast Asian race. Jesus Christ was Jewish. And brethren, I submit to you that the birthright promises, as God has prerogative to do the scepter fulfillment, also exercised the physical material side of this promise to a culturally, ethnically, and racially specific, of which today I submit, as we'll go through this, the British Commonwealth and the United States of America are those cultures fulfilling these promises specifically. We can't honestly say, and as I point out here, that Israel fulfilled them, and that's why I go back to this. Because Israel was what? Conquered, captured, and dispersed. We've already gone through that in the first two tapes. Israel was conquered, captured, dispersed. The Jews, they never fulfilled it, because the Jews were conquered, captured by the Babylonians, thrown into captivity for about 70 years. Literally, they were almost destroyed anyway, and you can again review the first and second parts of this series, by the Assyrians almost. If it weren't for a miracle of God, which saved them from the Assyrians, the Babylonians wouldn't have even had anything to take. But remember Isaiah's prophecy and all of that, and because there would be Emmanuel coming from you, don't worry about things. I think it was Ahaz, King Ahaz, you know, who was all upset because Pekah was going to, king of Israel, was going to come down and beat him up. Remember all of that? So it's important that we recognize, brethren, that the Jews, I mean, though they later returned today, or later returned after 70 years under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra to rebuild a second temple, of which was in position when Christ came on the scene back, you know, in when he started his ministry, have never been the achievers of something that could be characterized as a great nation and company of nations. As a matter of fact, if anything, they're characterized as the diaspora. You know what that means? That means their peoples have been dispersed like salt and pepper in areas of all nations, you know, whether it's in the Baltics, whether it's in England, whether it's in New York City. They say there's more Jewish folks in New York City than there are today in Israel. You know, there are Jewish populations all over this world, segmented here and there because they're very clannish people. As a matter of fact, I was talking a little bit before services that it is quite amazing that God did preserve one tribe intact with its identity, because frankly, when you look and think about it, if there was no traceable identity to any ethnic group of people, you think the Bible is suspect to suspicion now, what would it be in terms of suspect and suspicion if there was no seemingly direct peoples who could identify their heritage with the events that are recorded in the Old Testament and even going over into the New Testament? You know, I don't know how many of us have ever realized that, but the Jewish people are very, very good for the Bible, because in their presence, it's hard to deny the history that's been recorded in the Old Testament for all of us. Without them, I mean, if their identities was under question like it is the lost 10 tribes of Israel, to the point where there's a lot of debate and question and issues surrounding these folks, well, Bible could be under a lot more scrutiny than it is today. So it's really hard to go ahead and question these things when you have a peoples, a clan, a tribe of folks, their heritage, their racial, cultural, ethnic group connected so tightly to these events, to the point where even fulfilled prophecies, like, for instance, again, I hope you write these down, Jeremiah 25, verse 12. The prophet Jeremiah said in 25, verse 12, that Judah would go into captivity for 70 years. Daniel, in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Daniel says, and this was after Jeremiah, he's reading Chronicles, and it says there in Daniel 1, 2, Daniel learned that he, Daniel, who was a POW in Babylon, by the way, he was in captivity, along with Ezekiel, the prophet. But Daniel was in the king's palace. He was a POW. Daniel, reading the Bible, Chronicles specifically, says in Daniel 9, 1, 2, he says, I learned that the captivity was only going to last 70 years by virtue of the prophecy in Jeremiah. And guess what? Historically speaking, yep, sure enough, a few years later, here comes Ezra under the leadership of the Persian king Darius, who signs this edict and says, the Jewish people can go back home. And not only can you go back home, I'm going to help you rebuild a temple because I'm such a nice guy, you know. And he went ahead and helped Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and all these guys get back together their culture, not their theocracy to the point as it was prior to, but at least their religiosity, their liturgy and so forth, and worship back at the temple and sacrifices and all the things that were so important. Because again, remember, God is setting the stage. What's he setting the stage for? Emmanuel. God's involved. Events just don't happen like popcorn. Like mushrooms. God knows what he was doing. Christ was going to be born. Christ needed a temple. There had to be a smooth transition. Remember Christ said to the woman in the well, and I won't go rehash that too much other than to say that the time is coming, he told the woman, when you're not going to worship God in this place like this, but you're going to worship him in spirit. The whole book of Hebrews is a psychology of beginning to prep people for the destruction of the temple. And the elimination of the sacrifices and the transferring of worship in heart and spirit through the circumcision of faith to Christ. God knows what he was doing. When you think about all the tapestry, all the pageantry that goes on behind the scenes and how he maneuvers things and sets the stage for certain events, it begins to fall in place that, brethren, hey, God's in charge. God is, in fact, in charge. We can't say either, brethren, that these promises were given for the purpose of the millennium. Because as I've already mentioned in Genesis 49, verse 1, when Jacob said, boys, come here, I want to tell you how you're going to appear in the last days. That's prior to the millennium. In the last days, Judah, you're going to be like this. Naphtali, you're going to be like this. Joseph, you're going to be like this. And he says there, chapter 49, verse 1, in the last days. So the answer is, brethren, without question, the answer is with Israel. The birthright promise regarding Israel lies with these 10 tribes. And specifically, let me remind you, you need to write this down, you need to keep this in your head. Remember, Jacob, when he crossed his hands and he said, he said these words, brethren, in Genesis 48. He said, he didn't say this to Judah. He didn't say this to Naphtali. He didn't say this to Zebulun. He didn't say this to any other son. He said this to the two grandsons of Joseph, who happened to be his favorite son. I mean, Jacob wasn't bashful about that. That's what got Joseph in so much trouble with his brothers, because Joseph was favored, and Joseph, unfortunately, even had a dream and got in his brother's face about the fact of how his brothers were going to serve him. His brothers didn't like that, beat him up, threw him in a hole, and sold him into slavery. You know, he ended up in Egypt, and guess what? His brothers ended up almost worshiping him because he ended up in Egypt, prepping the way from a great famine that actually preserved his family some years later. so that when that famine hit Israel, and here comes his father and all his brothers and their families and uncles and aunts and nephews, and they come into Egypt, and Joseph has a cute story in the Genesis, if you read it, how they didn't recognize him because so many years had passed by, and Joseph played the game, you know, and then kept one son back. It's quite a story. You should read it because it really is a lesson in human nature and how Joseph was kind, ultimately, then, to his brothers. But the point in all of this, brethren, is that, remember, Jacob crossed his hands and said, "Let my name." Now, what was Jacob's name changed to? Israel. Israel. He said, "Let my name, Israel, be upon the boys." And the boys would be Ephraim and Manasseh, key names in biblical prophecy to identify with the great company of nations and the great nation. A colonizing people and a great singular nation. So we must find them in history, lest God be a liar, because we know for a fact, literally speaking, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were tribes in Israel and had segregated locations of which God put them in, because God segregated his nation by tribes. And he put Ephraim here, and he put Manasseh there, and Judah here, and that was God's doing. He chose to do that. So, God did. But guess what? The Assyrians came in. We've covered all that in parts 1 and 2. They beat up the northern 10 tribes over a period of roughly 4 sieges and pulled Ephraim and Manasseh, Naphtali, Zebulun, and all those 10 tribe nations out of there. And ultimately, as far as secular history is concerned, we lose track of approximately, as some books will tell you, anywhere from as low as perhaps 8 million people to possibly as high as 15 million people. What happened to all of them? I'm not going to get into the arguments about some theories regarding the fact, well, they all went down south into Judah. No, they didn't go all down south into Judah. Your Bible talks about it. You can read about it in 2 Kings there. I'm not going to belabor the point on how the Bible states that no tribe was left but Judah and Benjamin, and that all those peoples were taken out of there and replaced ultimately with people from this land, that land, and other lands of Babylon and Media. So the point is, brethren, the fact is, where did they go? Well, right off the bat, brethren, we've got to begin to realize that secular history does not mention the Israelites in captivity by name, or the name of Israel. Right off the bat, I want to mention that. You need to understand that the captors did not call them by their Israelitish names. They called them by different names. I'd like to put up the first slide here regarding this particular item. And this is the Behistun Rock in Iran. And many scholars today believe that it is a missing link in the lost Israel's history. And what I mean by that is that it is quite involved in regards to what this rock is. Roughly, it has on it, and in addition to it, big plates. It's roughly, if you see it, much like Mount Rushmore. It is huge. It is about the size of a football field by about 150 feet wide. And it has other types of things. This is only a part of the Behistun Rock. It is set up 1,700 feet up in the side of a mountain. And it was constructed by Darius, king of Persia, on a caravan route so that peoples that would go through and in and out of Persia bringing in goods of trade would see this edifice that Darius put up in honor of himself and all of his accomplishments and all of the peoples that he conquered. And one of the individuals in the mid-1800s, a British Assyrianologist, an individual who studied Assyrian history, a fellow named Sir Henry Rawlinson, studied the rock because the rock itself is, or has, I should say, dialogue in three different languages: Persian, Elamite, and Babylonian, which was much like Assyrian language. The Persian, Elamite, and Babylonian languages. And Sir Henry Rawlinson, he took roughly about 1835 to 1946, about 11 years it appears, where he actually, on a ladder, took pictures and stuff and spent 11 years of his life attempting to decipher the cuneiform letters of the languages that describe the events of what Darius had accomplished. And you will find that in the Babylonian names, that is, in their language, they called certain peoples that Darius conquered and warred and fought with, they called them Gimri, or Qumri. Gimri being G-H-I-M-R-I, or Qumri, K-U-M-R-I. The Persians called these same people Sakae, or S-A-K-A-E, Sakae people. That's what they were called, and the names were used in describing the Israelites after the king Omri. King Omri was the seventh king in Israel's line. King Omri, O-M-R-I, was the seventh king in Israel's line. He was well known because he was a rascal. He was a great warrior. He actually was the one who really solidified the northern ten tribes, because what he did was he actually constructed the city of Samaria. And the Assyrians knew the Israelites by Bit, they called them Bit Qumri, the sons of Omri, as they would be known to the Assyrian culture. And as I say, Omri was responsible for constructing Samaria. You can read about Omri in 1 Kings chapter 16. I'm not going to reference turn there, because, again, time. This subject, brethren, to be honest with you, is so awesome. And we're only going to cover one aspect of the migrations. The complexity of what happened to the Israelites after they were taken away by the Assyrians is just almost mind-boggling on how they ended up being where they were. Primarily, though, you can break it down into two major migrations. But when you try to decipher through them, they kind of get confusing, because there's so many other empires involved, including the Persians that come into the scene that force some of this Israelitish migrations later. We're going to get into some of these slides here in a moment that I'll use and explain to you. But my point that I wanted to mention here is Omri was well known. And the Assyrians, they named these people Qumri or Gimri, because they essentially identified these people with Omri. I almost want to, and I'm hesitant to, or almost tempted to say Ornri, because Omri was Ornri. Over here in, let me go to Micah, book of Micah back here. I want to show you the prophet Micah, who was basically mentioning some prophecies here. And in chapter 6, in speaking, he says here in verse 16, as he is basically talking these prophecies and so on. I just want to point this out for introduction to you regarding Omri. For the statutes of Omri, verse 16, chapter 6, are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that I should make you a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Meaning Ahab and Omri were both very bad kings. That's what God was mad about. They were against God. They were evil men. And they were known to be evil. They were very, very, well known for their approaches. I don't know, Steve, if you could zoom in on this or not. But this, in essence, I wasn't able to make a slide, but this kind of gives you the idea of this Behistun rock. And I'm going to hold it up here, Steve. I don't know if you can zoom in on it. I'm going to try to hold it still for the tape's sake. But you can see a little bit of how big this thing is. And what I've got up on the screen is just a small little segment of it. There's a lot of plates that surround it with all kinds of writings. Remember the Babylonian and the Elamite writings that surround this particular point of interest here. And essentially what you've got there is Darius, who, I'm going to take this down now, Darius, who is looking at nine what you could call vassal governors, and he's standing on one. It's hard to see the one he's standing on. As a matter of fact, I think it's cut off. But it's illustrative of Darius's superiority to all of the kingdoms and nations around of which he himself conquered. I wanted to point out also an interesting little sidelight here. You'll notice what appears to be here in this area, something that many of you World War II buffs will probably recognize, that is very close in relationship to the Nazi eagle flag that Hitler always had as his banner over the stage, where in some cases if you see old flicks of Nazi speeches that Hitler conducted, you'll see a similar type that was taken off by the Nazis from this Persian symbol, of which is an interesting connection to ancient oppressors of the past. I wanted to read here a little bit of the Behistun Rock, because it is important, I think, for all of us to recognize that this is a missing link to the Lost Ten Tribes, in lieu of the fact that it introduces to us names and history of the Israelites and what happened to them. Real quickly here, let me read. The Behistun Rock is one of the keys to finding the lost tribes. The crux is knowing the names used to identify those people. With the trilingual inscription of the Behistun Rock, we discover what three other cultures called the Ten Tribes, and it wasn't the Israelites. They didn't call them Israelites, in other words. Behistun Rock is found in the Zargos Mountains in northwestern Iran on an old caravan road that runs from Babylon to Ecbatana, the ancient capital of Media. The mountain is 1,700 feet high. 1,700 feet high. This is an awesome edifice, amazing, huge. And on the sheer face, 300 feet above the base, is a huge base relief commissioned by Darius the Great in 515 BC as a grandiose ode to his great accomplishments. Listed are the nations and peoples he conquered and ruled as the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember, Darius came after the Babylonians. As a matter of fact, the Persian Empire was crucial in overthrowing the Babylonians. The picture is accompanied by many large panels, which are inscribed with three languages. The size of the whole monument is larger than half a football field, 100 feet high, 150 feet wide. One example of the quality of workmanship that went into the monument is the preparation of the surfaces. Where loose rock and cracks were found, hot lead was added as a stabilizer or fill at 300 feet plus. So there were guys up there 300 feet putting hot lead in the cracks and crevices to sustain and to secure the edifice here. The text contains many references that link Darius's subjects with the Israelites. The name Cana, which is Canaan, appears 28 times. Remember, the original land of Palestine was the land of Canaan. Canaanites originally lived in the land of Palestine and were the ones that the Israelites displaced from their cities, their homes, and their towns. So when the Israelites moved in, they had a ready-made social, not social system, but physical facility, essentially, of many multiple cities that the Canaanites left, and they migrated southward down toward the areas of Africa and so on. Here, in these inscriptions, the Assyrians, and in the languages, the trilingual languages that are mentioned here, 28 times the term Cana is mentioned, which has been identified as the land of Canaan. Appears 28 times. We also have a man named Sarakos, Sakan, who wears a Hebrew hat. Included in the nations listed is the Saka. The term Saka is Persian, and Elamite becomes Gimri in Babylonian. Let me add here that the Assyrian and Babylonian languages are virtually the same. So essentially, you have the same people. You have a band apparently identified by the name of Sarakos or Sarakus. Sarakus, that's it. The Sakan, and he's wearing a Hebrew hat. It's identified, not necessarily in this particular picture, but it is identified in the edifice as a Hebrew hat. And he is a Sakan, which is the same word for Saka. Saka. And that's an important term that you will be coming back to here in a short. The Behistun rock inscriptions, I'm quoting again, are confirmed in two other places. So the same writings and documentation that's listed here on this particular rock are confirmed in two separate locations that are also associated with Darius. Darius's tomb and a gold tablet. Now, this is all archaeologically connected, proving by outside sources certain things that are relative here to your Bible. The gold tablet again mentions the conquering of the Saka, while the tomb inscription expands the evidence by talking about three different kinds of Saka. In all cases, the same name in Babylonian was Gimri. He says here, I'll skip ahead a bit to tell you that the Saka comes from Isaac and becomes Saxon. Gimri comes from Qumri, which is out of the biblical name Omri, king of Israel, and goes through Gemira and the Greek Kimeroi or Cimmerian. Cimmerian, C-I-M-M-E-R-I-A-N, Cimmerian. So all of these names, brethren, you need to write some of these down, because just like in God's history of the true church, you cannot follow the history of God's true church without knowing the names that God's true people were called. What am I talking about? I'm talking about they were called Lollards. They were called Henricans, Valdensians. They were called Anabaptists. How do I know this? Because some of these people kept Sabbath, kept holy days. You can study in history how some of them had strange diets. They wouldn't eat pork. Because, brethren, understand something. We are part and parcel to an event, and I don't want to get spooky on you here, and I don't want to get esoteric on you, but I'm going to get very blunt. That a great being called Satan the devil is involved with also. And if he would have his way, he would want to stamp out God's church. He would want to stamp out the Jewish nation and peoples. He would love to stamp out all of the history and historical connections that anybody could tie into or attach to where they could trace back certain connections to validate the proof of which God so meticulously fulfilled in terms of his prophetic promises. That's a fact. That's the world we're living in. And as much as God is alive and on his throne, and Jesus Christ is at his right hand as our high priest and savior, there is a demon on this planet that is tied to this planet who has one-third of all the holy host with him. That's biblical. You can read about it in your Bible in the New Testament. Whom rebelled with him and are now reserved unto fire and destruction and ultimate banishment. This stuff, what we're talking about here, you need to understand. Names like Gimri, Qumri, things like Cimmerians, Saka, Sake, those are names in history, in archaeology, of which are directly connected.
This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
To all of these, I'll call them POWs and refugees of a bygone time who were subject to the overpowering Assyrian Empire, who captured, conquered, and essentially dispersed them into the areas of which we're going to entertain here.
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929. Or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710. Or email us at info@cgi.org or visit our website at www.cgi.org.